1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll look at verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. Down to verse 9. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I had been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Now on to the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I hold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now one final reading in Hebrews chapter 10. The other end of our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look at verse number 24. Hebrews 10 and verse number 24. Well, let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, I have found it interesting that as I listen to my brethren pray, that in many of the prayers there was a common theme, a common desire. There was a common recognition that there's an awful lot of things that will discourage us. So I certainly don't want to start these 2 days on a discouraging note, but I would like to speak this morning by way of opening with regard to one of the most effective tools of the enemy, and that is the tremendous arrow of discouragement. And alongside of that, I'd like to look at one of the greatest needs among us. And of course, it's the converse of that. It's the need for encouragement among the Lord's people. We have noticed three men. Well, we've actually read of four men, but we have noticed three men in the scriptures that I call, as I think of them, I think that these were men that fell into the basement of discouragement. These men asked to die, or they thought that death would be a preference. They recognized that they had nothing to live for, and so their service was over. And they said, Lord, just let me die. I'm finished. I can't go on any longer. Now, I don't think anybody here has come to a conference saying that. I want to die. At least I hope not. But I think a lot of us sometimes will come and we will say with Elijah, Lord, I've had enough. I just can't go on. I've tried to stand alone, but nothing is changing. Or maybe we say with Moses, you know, these people, these believers, they're impossible. It just seems like it's always frustrating. Lord, just take my life away. Or maybe we have to say with David, the circumstances of my life just do not change. I've been praying. I've been agonizing. I've been waiting. I've been trying to go on for God, but nothing is changing. And so it'd be just the best thing for me just to finish, just to die. And so we find that discouragement is a very real part of many of our lives, both individually and collectively. And it's one of the most effective arrows that the enemy has in his quiver. He aims it at every one of us, aims it at assembly leaders, aims it at families, aims it at individual believers. And if you've never been discouraged, you will fasten your seatbelt because it is going to come. Now, I'll just say this. There is a very simple solution for discouragement. In fact, it's not even in the scriptures. Discouragement could be solved very, very quickly if we all move to the state of Kansas. Kansas in the U.S. I was surprised, encouraged, when I discovered that the state song for Kansas is a song, Home on the Range. And you'll remember, if you recognize that tune, it says, oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope roam, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the sky is not clouded all day. Now, I think we should all move to Kansas, because there's no discouragement there. There's no cloudy weather patterns there. It is sunshine day after day. Well, we're not in Kansas, are we? We're here at Applewood Heights. And I think that all of us, somewhere along the line, sense and feel and have experienced the arrow of discouragement. We have read in Isaiah chapter 42 about a man who was not discouraged. In fact, the statements that Isaiah wrote concerning the Lord Jesus is amazing. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment on the earth. You know, as I think of his life, humanly speaking, he should have been the one that would have become discouraged. You know, from the very start of his journey, he experienced the contradiction of sinners against himself. There was a constant barrage of opposition, of ridicule, of words that were unkind, of hearts that were steeled against him. Despite all that he did, there were very few thank yous. And as you look at his life, you remember that his birth was questioned. We be not born of fornication. And it would seem as if they were saying, but you were. His birth was questioned. The town in which he grew up was despised. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? He's from Nazareth. That kind of clicks. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. We find that his blessings and the grace that he showed so wondrously was taken for granted. The words that he spoke were twisted and repulsed. His visitation was misunderstood until finally his death was demanded. We don't want this man. Away with him. Crucify. His resurrection was denied. His ascension was disregarded. His grace was just taken for granted. His suffering and the accomplishment of Calvary is still being rejected. And yet, despite all that is brought into view concerning his life, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Humanly speaking, he should have been discouraged. We would have been discouraged under those circumstances. But this wondrous visitor from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, he moved onward, understanding who his master was as Jehovah's servant, understanding his mission. He understood the cost. He understood the accomplishment. And so with what I call majestic dignity, he moved on. With glad obedience, he followed. with willing acceptance, he moved to the cross with the assurance of victory. He tasted death for every man. And that's why the scripture says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. But discouragement is part of our experience. In fact, I remember reading just a short time ago a quote from one of the writers who said that disappointment is inevitable. But to become discouraged, that is a choice I make. God will never discourage us. He would always point us to himself in order that we might trust him. Therefore, my discouragement is from Satan. As you go through the emotions that we have, hostility, bitterness, unforgiveness, and so on, these are not from God, but these are all attacks from Satan. And as we move on through life, we find that all of those things are directed against us. So I'm not sure. Are you discouraged today? Have you come to this Saturday morning meeting with just a sense of what's the point of going on? You've lost courage. You've lost your strength. You're discouraged. Well, we have noticed three men. I just want to notice them very briefly. These three men that really we're so much like ourselves. These men experienced the tremendous basement of discouragement. Number one, we have looked at Moses. And as I think of Moses in Numbers chapter 11, he became discouraged because of failure in others after faithful leadership on his part. One of the areas that bring discouragement is to see failure in others after we seek to go on, and in Moses' case, with regard to faithful leadership. In one sense, Moses' discouragement is a little bit surprising. Because Moses had seen the mighty power of God working. He had experienced him at the burning bush, this turning point in his life. Working as a shepherd, no doubt had seen many, many different sights over 40 years, but there was one day that stood out. When he saw a bush that was burning, it should have been consumed like that, but it continued to burn. And he drew aside to see this sight. And as he drew near, there was a voice from the midst of that bush. Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you're standing is holy ground. And all of a sudden he became aware that the presence of God was there and the power of God was there. It was a turning point in his life. Moses had seen the mighty miracles in Egypt. In fact, he was linked with those miracles. He had seen the Red Sea open up with that miracle highway. He had seen the tremendous provision that God had given to the nation of Israel as they moved through the wilderness day after day, year after year. He had seen all of that. And alongside of that, Moses also knew the temper of the people. He knew that there was a mixed multitude. He knew that they were given to fleshly things. They had lusted, they had wept, they had longed, they had prayed, they had rebelled. So Moses was not unaware of the nature of the people that he was leading. But by the time we come to Numbers chapter 11, we find that Moses had reached the breaking point. And as we have read these verses, as he vents himself against God, he says, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? I am not able to bear all this people alone. And in those very caustic words, he directs his attack against God because he has reached the basement of discouragement. Failure in others. After we have sought to go on ourselves. I think that's a very common thing in a lot of our lives. And you know, as we look at the reason for Moses' discouragement, if you've counted it up 13 times in those few verses from 11 to 15, 13 times he speaks about I, me, and my. At the very heart of discouragement is self-occupation. It's all about me. And I just can't bear this anymore. I'm going alone. Self-occupation. We find that Moses, in these words, had assumed responsibility that really belonged to God. They were God's people. They were God's property. Moses was leading them, but they didn't belong to Moses. But in those moments of discouragement, he assumed a responsibility, really, that belonged to God. God had promised to bring them to the promised land. God had promised to meet their needs and so on. And when Moses vented against the Lord in discouragement, Moses saw only failure instead of faithfulness. Failure in the people instead of God's hand of faithfulness. And he thought that because the people had failed, he had failed. So when it comes to Moses, the very heart of his discouragement seemed to be centered on the fact that there was failure in people. And there always is. Failure in people after faithful leadership on his part. And God graciously moved to meet that man's need. He commissioned 70 men to help him. God put his spirit upon them. And for the people that were murmuring after meat, God very graciously gave them meat. But we've read about Elijah. And Elijah is a different story because this is just after the tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. This drama on the Mount. It would have been a thrilling sight to have been there because here was one man standing all alone with regard to the 400 priests of Baal alongside. One altar here, one altar here, and the fire of God falls upon Elijah's altar, and the people are made aware the God, the true God of heaven had answered. And yet we find that the very next day, Elijah is running for his life. He is discouraged. Interesting that when it comes to First Kings chapter 19, Elijah begins to run because he is convinced that nothing has changed. The reason? It seems that there is seeming fruitlessness in witness after a courageous stand. Not now failure in others, but the fact that there is fruitlessness, seeming fruitlessness, after a very, very courageous stand. What was he saying? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I've stood all alone. I've tried to take a stand for God. But nothing has changed. And as Jezebel levies her accusation, and she guarantees that he's going to be a dead man by the next day, Elijah takes to his running shoes and he begins to run, and he starts a 90-mile run. That's a long way. That's like from about, what, here to London? Would that be right? Maybe not quite that far. Here to Woodstock, 90 miles. A long run, all by himself. You know, it's interesting that when we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, it seemed that the tide was changing. The tide was turning. The nation was being pulled back from apostasy. Mount Carmel was God's answer to the apostasy of a nation. And Elijah's presence was so vital and so necessary. If only he had stayed, the ultimate results could have been realized. In fact, he failed to see that there were 7,000 other men that had not, other individuals that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But he didn't see that. Elijah only saw himself, and he prayed that he might die. In fact, one man said, Elijah saw two of everything except God. When he crawls under that tree and he prays that God will just take away his life, just finish me, I'm done, we find that he was embraced and he was enveloped in the smog of self-pity. Self-pity is the smog that pollutes and obscures the light of the sun. S-O-N and S-U-N. Self-pity is the smog that pollutes and obscures the light of the sun. And I think you'll be able to sense that there were some causes for his discouragement. Number one, he was physically exhausted. He had run 90 miles. He had stood alone. He was emotionally exhausted This was a tremendous drama. He was keenly aware of his lonely position. And again, four times over, he speaks about I, me, and my. I'm the only one left. And sometimes we become part of the Elijah complex. We're the only ones left. It's too bad, but you know, that's just the way it grows. That's just the way it is. In fact, I think there's a medical term, and I'm not sure if you'd find it in the medical books, but self-occupation, self-pity, discouragement is really found in these words. It's known as ingrownitis, eyeballitis. We only see ourselves. And sad to say, he looked away from his God to the circumstances. He had endured us seeing him who was invisible. He had gone on for God. But now he only saw Jezebel and her threats, and he began to run. And I think that's very common to all of us. You remember Peter? When he saw the wind boisterous, he was walking on the water, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And sometimes we look at circumstances. Sometimes we look at all that's going on around us, and we become discouraged because they overwhelm us. Interesting, and I think we can learn some lessons from this. When it came to a solution for discouragement in Elijah, the Lord started with a well-deserved meal, both mentally and physically. There was a well-balanced diet. There was also a well-deserved rest. God put him to sleep, and he had a long sleep. And we find that there was certainly a long, well-needed look at God and his faithfulness. God took up dealings with him, spoke so tenderly, so quietly. He commissioned him to do some more work. There was ministry to be fulfilled. And he was made aware that he wasn't alone, that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And it's interesting that as you look at God's dealings with him, that God dealt very graciously, very kindly, very sympathetically with Elijah. I think if you draw alongside of a discouraged person, you will recognize they're pretty fragile. They're pretty frail. They're pretty weak. They need to be dealt with sympathetically, with tenderness. In fact, discouraged people, you don't have to thunder and yell at discouraged people. But we've noticed David very quickly, because time is almost gone. And when it comes to David, we find that he said, I'm now going to perish. I have gone on all these years, but I'm now going to perish. Nothing has ever changed. And so we find that the heart of David's discouragement was the fact that there was frustration with circumstances that seemed unchanging after patient submission. Frustration with circumstances that seemed to be unchanging after patient submission. I shall now perish. Ever been there? You've prayed. You've waited. You've gone on. You've read the Word of God. You try to encourage yourself. But nothing has changed. Family doesn't get saved. Assembly doesn't change. Circumstances don't change. It's hard going. It just keeps on going and going and going like that. And we find that David really was involved with discouragement thinking, with its conclusions. You know, when you're discouraged, you begin to think horizontally. Not vertically, but horizontally. You begin to think naturally. David said in his heart, there's the clue. He wasn't lifting up his soul to God. He was thinking horizontally. And we find that he was caught in the backwash of that. We find that with regard to discouragement thinking, there was a pessimistic deduction. I shall now perish by the hand of Saul. And despite the fact that so many had encouraged him and so many had told him, David, you're going to be king. Samuel had already anointed him. Abigail, remember what she said? The Lord shall appoint you ruler over Israel. Jonathan said, David, you're going to be king. In fact, even Saul said, I know that you shall surely be king. But David said, that's never going to happen, never. because the cloud of discouragement had enveloped him. Pessimistic thinking. And finally, he just rationalized his way out. And he says, the best thing for me to do is just to go over to the enemy, just to side with them. And away he went. You know, when you look at this period of time in David's life, you'll find that discouragement thinking brings its fallout. And that's why this tool and this arrow of Satan is a very, 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 very fearful arrow. Because there is tremendous fallout at times with regard to discouragement. There is the false sense of security in David's case, because Saul stopped following him. He had gone over to Ashkelon, over to the Philistines, and Saul said, all right, he's out of here. I'm not going to follow him. And David got a false sense of security, saying, it's working. What I have deduced, what I have planned, what I've carried out is working now. He's not following me. And there was a false sense of security. We find that alongside of that, there was an alliance now, an alliance on David's part with the adversary. He goes to the king and he says, now, if I have found favor in your sight, I'm going to try and advance the cause of the Philistines. And so now he was allying himself with the enemy. There was a lengthy period of compromise. And you know, during these 16 months that he was in Ashkelon and in Gath and so on, there was no song. There were no psalms being written. God was a long, long ways from him. Very tragic when we compromise with the enemy and when we become so discouraged that that's the course we take. You'll find that there was deception. Remember what the king said? David, where have you been today? What have you been doing? And David answered with vagueness. He said, well, I've been down south a little bit, you know? And we find that in the battles that he fought, he wiped out any evidence that was left. Because he could not be upfront. He couldn't be honest with the enemy. He lost his identity. In fact, the people of the Philistines said, what are these Israelites doing here in Ziklag? Of course, you remember that finally there was material loss because Ziklag was burned and he lost all his possessions. What brought David out of that? Well, ultimately, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And we find that David was encouraged by others. And that's really where I'd like to go in the last couple of minutes here. Because one of the tremendous needs that we have as believers and as assemblies is that we might encourage one another in the Lord. There's so much to discourage, isn't there? So as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, we find that here were believers and they were going through difficult times. They were experiencing adverse circumstances. There certainly was failure in others because some of those that had professed to have been saved, they were going back. And now the writer is saying, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast a profession of faith. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, that's where the rubber meets the road. And I trust that as we view these examples, and as we come to where we are, that we will understand that encouragement is the responsibility of every single one of us. Let us exhort one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We find that there's a tremendous need for encouragement. In fact, as the days get darker and the road becomes more difficult, there's the need for more encouragement. There was a brother was going to visit a fellow believer in the hospital, and I don't remember all the details, but it would seem that part of the illness was the result of lifestyle choices, and the brother walked in and he says, I wonder, what should I say to this fellow believer? Should I throw the book at them? Should I be stern and up front? Should I tell them why they're here and what God is doing in their life? That would be the easy thing. And I'm not suggesting that we hedge and fudge the results. But as he was walking and wondering what to say, he noticed a machine, a medical machine in the foyer. And on the machine were written these words, high tech, soft touch. High tech, soft touch. And he said, that's it. High tech, soft touch. This believer belongs to the Lord. Whatever she's been through, the Lord is well able to deal and to put his finger on her problem. But he says, I would like to encourage her to minister to her, to undertake for her needs. High tech, soft touch. And I trust that as we plow on in our lives, we might just ask ourselves, number one, whom can I encourage? And what would be the most effective way to do that? When was the last time you encouraged a fellow believer? When you just told them, honestly. Now, I'm not suggesting don't swell their heads, but honestly. Really appreciate you being here. Great to hear you tonight. So glad that you've been able to make it out. Could we go for coffee? And all of a sudden, this person that's likely wondering, does anybody care? Does anybody know I'm here? Does anybody appreciate me? All of a sudden, this believer will understand there's somebody that notices me, somebody that cares, and they will be encouraged. I like the story of the paper boy in Chicago. You maybe heard this, but anyway, it's worth telling again. It was a bitterly cold night. Night had already come, and this little fella was selling newspapers on the corner there in the Windy City. And he didn't have a whole lot of clothes on because he was very poor. So he was shivering there. And it wasn't a whole lot of traffic. Most people had gone home. And as he was standing there hoping to sell the rest of his papers, a gentleman came along and he said, son, how many do you have left? He says, I've got 7, sir. The man says, I'll take them all. The little boy's eyes became very large, you know. And then the gentleman, as he put the payment into the little boy's hand, he said, pretty cold night, isn't it? And the little boy said, sir, it's a lot warmer since you came. And you know, sometimes in an assembly in our lives, we just need someone to bring a bit of warmth along. So what do you bring when you come into the assembly? A chill or warmth? It's a lot warmer since you came along, and I trust that we might have that desire, that attitude toward one another, that we might encourage the Lord's people along the way.